Now, here's kind of a ticklish, touchy one. Okay, some of the warning examples I gave you, I'm really appealing to the selfish nature of man in one way, aren't I? That you don't want to go lost. So those aren't the only kind of warnings you have to bring. I think it's very important to also bring another kind of warning, another kind of instructive warning, where you instruct them that to live selfishly is an empty life, and that they won't experience true joy, here you're working again on the element of happiness, until they live out the purpose for which they were created. But then focus on the purpose for which they are created and try to bring them to a proper and a right motivation. That the only real pure motivation is to live for the glory of God. And share with them that that's where it's at. The real glory of God. And you know, I often say, especially to young people, you don't find happiness by looking for happiness. Happiness is a byproduct of serving God in man, glorifying God, and loving others. And so, all the things I've mentioned today bring forth things old and new in all these areas. Don't try to be new with everything you say in the sermon. You've got to build on what your people already know. So you've got to be constantly repeating. But don't sound like a broken record either. You're familiar with that balance where you've got to have fresh material, but there's also parts of your sermon where it's old material, they've heard it before. When I prepare sermon notes, there are times where I just put down a couple words and put dot, 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 and I've preached that kind of thing before, and I maybe don't work fresh material into that part of my sermon, but I bring the same emphasis again. But myself, 90% of the time, I try to make the sermon as if I haven't made a sermon before. And I do that purposely on my notes, even though I only use about 10 or 20% of my notes in the pulpit. I do that purposely so that, because I preach in a number of different churches, later when I use sermons in other churches, I don't have to restudy everything. And I also do it to discipline myself. I found if I took less notes in preparation, I ended up becoming a bit lazy, a bit spiritually sloppy, didn't use all my sources also, and just wasn't healthy. So, but you have to find your own way, as you well know, in all those things. But the important part is that your people don't feel uncomfortable with everything being new, that there's nothing they can identify with, and yet at the same time that they walk out of church and say, you know, there's one thing I have to say about our ministry. You always learn something new with every sermon. That's a wonderful compliment, I think. Okay, now the need for cultivating holiness in your preaching and yourself as preacher. I want to, in this section, tell you about a document that was written in 1651 in the Church of Scotland. There were a group of ministers that got together who were very ashamed of their in-house fighting, their bickering, and their spiritual lackadaisicalness, the coldness that had come upon their ministry. And they did something that is almost unheard of in church history. They wrote up a mutual ministerial confession. Can you imagine a group of ministers getting together, writing up a mutual ministerial confession? This is how it begins. Lightness and profanity in conversation, unsuitable to that holy calling, which we have not thoroughly repented of. Not studying to be in Christ before we came into the ministry, nor to have the practical knowledge and experience of the mystery of the gospel in ourselves before we preach it to others. Not studying self-denial, or resolving to take up the cross of Christ. Negligence to entertain a sight and sense of sin and misery, not wrestling against our corruption, not studying mortification and subduedness of spirit. And this document goes on for pages. Lists of sins, acting from ourselves, I'll just read you a couple that pop out that I've underlined. Acting from ourselves, for ourselves, and to ourselves, rather than unto Christ. Seldom in secret prayer with God, except to fit ourselves for public performance. And even that prayer, much neglected or gone about very superficially. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? But the point is that they're confessing these things. They're burdened by these things. Too much unacquaintedness with ourselves and too much estrangedness from God. Instability and wavering in the ways of God through the fears of persecution, hazard, or loss of esteem. See, my conviction is that all these things have a great deal to do with experimental preaching. Because unless we're aware of our own sins, we're not going to be able to be experimental preachers. Studying more to learn the language of God's people than their exercise. Not fearing to meet with trials, but presuming to go through them unshaken in our own strength. Not learning to fear by the falls of other gracious men, nor mourning over them and praying for them. Desiring more, how's this for a confession? Desiring more to converse with those that might better us by their talents than with such as might edify us by their graces. Taking little or no time to have Christian discourse with young men trained up for the ministry. You know, the Puritans would go to the serious young men in their flocks and say, "Do you think the Lord is calling you for the ministry? Did you consider when you think of a future occupation, first of all, the ministry?" Slighting Christian admonition from any of our flock or from others. And here's a one that hits home. Not praying for men of a contrary judgment to us, but using reservedness and distance from them, being more ready to speak of them than to them, or to God for them. Careless in employing Christ and drawing virtue out of Him, exceeding great neglect and unskillfulness in setting forth the excellencies and usefulness of Jesus Christ in the new covenant. On and on it goes. Choosing texts wherein we have something to say rather than those suited to the conditions of souls and times, and frequent preaching of the same things that we may not be put to the pains of new study. I told you should be catechism preachers. Well, of course. Okay, then Horatius Bonar, who prints this in his book, in a book called Words to Winners of Souls by Horatius Bonar. It is out of print. But yeah, we can get copies of it. Sure. Sure, but there's more that I want to say about it, but then, well, maybe we can copy it during the break or so.
Yeah.
Okay. Then, this is a small type section of 6-7 pages, and then what Bonar does is he reflects upon the need for ministerial holiness, and he lists, well, if you get a copy from him, I don't have to read it, but he lists several sins over a number of pages, but let me just be very brief here. He says, we have been unfaithful, is point one. There's a powerful example here of Archbishop Usher on his deathbed. I've used this story in my congregation several times. Someone asked him on his deathbed, "What would be your greatest surprise when you get to heaven?" And he said, or the greatest wonder. He said, "The greatest wonder will be that my sins of omission are forgiven." Here's a confession of Jonathan Edwards. Just listen to this one. How can a man not be experimental in his preaching who feels these things for his own soul? "Often I've had very affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness, very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping, sometimes for a considerable time together, so that I've often been forced to shut myself up. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. My wickedness as I am in myself has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable, swallowing up all my thought and imagination. I know not how to better express what my sins appear to me to be than by heaping infinite upon infinite and multiplying infinite by infinite. When I look into my heart, and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And yet it seems to me that my conviction of sin is still exceedingly small and faint. It is enough to amaze me that I have no more sense of my own sin. I have greatly longed of late for a broken heart and to lie low before God. You know, if these things, even if 20% of it was reality in our lives, we would be so much less carnal and so much more spiritual in our ministry. Number two, we have been carnal and unspiritual. Anticipated in my words. Number three, we have been selfish. Number four, a section on our slothfulness. Number five, we have been cold. Number six, we have been timid. Number seven, we have been wanting in solemnity. Number eight, we have preached ourselves, not Christ. Number nine, we have used words of man's wisdom. Number ten, we have not fully preached the free gospel. Number 11, we have not duly studied and honored the word of God. Number 12, we have not been men of prayer. Number 13, we have not honored the Spirit of God. Number 14, we have had little of the mind of Christ. Okay, we'll get a copy of this whole thing for all of you. Two of our special needs I want to focus on just briefly with you before we draw to a close. I'll try to do this in 10 minutes. We quit at 9:55 for the moment. And then when we come back after the break, the chapel, hopefully we'll have time for questions. And I want to give you a little 15-minute message before we leave each other. Two points I want to make that I think summarize the pit of the problem of all these sins that Bonar has listed. At least there are two ministerial sins that I think dampen our godliness and holiness more than anything else, particularly as ministers. And I've put them down here as prayerlessness and ministerial pride, spiritual pride. It seems to me when I study the forefathers that I've brought to you and many others that I've been reading since I was 9 years old among the Puritans, that one thing stands out above everything else. They were men of great prayer. We didn't have time to go into George Whitefield's preaching, but I was puzzled for many years when I read Whitefield's sermon, or Whitfield, if that's how you pronounce it. When you read Whitfield, there's nothing in the sermon that seems unusual to stand out over other contemporary conservative, reformed, experimental preachers. What was it? Was it just his great, soothing voice, as so many have made so much of? What was it in Luther's life? What was it in this John Welch's life? It was prayer. That's what it was. They stormed the throne of grace. Martin Luther once said to Melanchthon, he said, I've got an extra amount of duty to do tomorrow, so I have to get up an hour earlier. I have to pray an hour longer than normal because I have more to do. I don't know about you, but many times we pray shorter when we have more to do. The prayer suffers, but it was too important for Luther to pray over what he was about to say. John Welch, and I don't suggest that we do that, it's impossible for us to do that, I think, but John Welch prayed 7 hours every day. 7 hours. I told you about his prayers in the middle of the night, but he habitually prayed a couple hours every morning and a couple hours every evening. Now, again, that's impossible for us, but I'm just showing you that where a major problem area is. You know Joseph Alain, who wrote that moving book, An Alarm to the Unconverted? His wife wrote this about him. At the time of his health, he did rise constantly at or before 4 o'clock. And would be much troubled if he heard smiths or other craftsmen at their trades before he was at communion with God, saying to me so often, How this noise shames me. Does not my master deserve more than theirs? What was the secret of McCain's great ministry? Someone once asked Andrew Bonar, a close friend, and he said the secret was beaten oil for the lamps of the sanctuary. Beaten oil by prayer. For with McCain, the commencement of all labor invariably consisted in the preparation of his own soul. You know what I think is a good rule? No matter where you go, or what you do, or what you teach, make it a firm rule in your ministry that you bow your knees, literally, before you go, every time. There is nothing, brothers, that we ought to get used to doing in the ministry. I think we can do in our own strength. And you know what happens when we think we can do it in our own strength? Oh, I've done it. I've taught catechism. Let's say confession of faith class. I've taught all the same workbook for 17 years. And every time I go, I've got to bow my knees before I go. Otherwise, I'm going to come across what? Cold. Routine. Lord, give me a fresh heart tonight with the same material I've taught 17 times. Our consistory does this also habitually when we go out with each other. When we have family visitation every week, the elder picks me up, I get in the driveway, turn off the car. We pray for 5 to 10 minutes before we go. We go, and of course we pray at each home. We do 2 homes in the evening. Come back, usually about 10:30 at night. Drops me off. We pray again for both families, person by person. It's so good. It's so good even for me as a pastor. That's the whole spirit of why we're going and what we're doing. So encourage prayer life among your church leaders, but be an example yourself, and remember that prayer does wonders. I can remember my father being asked one time by someone, what was the secret? Our family has been greatly, greatly blessed. Both my brothers have been elders in the church for many, many years, and both of my sisters are godly women. And someone once came up to my father very sincerely and said, you know, what was the secret in your family room? My father began to cry, and he said to this person, with a tear streaming down his face, he said it was nothing of me, but it was the prayer of a mother. And I was sharing that with Billy Piper last night, and I don't share that with many people, but he told me one time, he said, you know, all those years you were growing up, and still today, your mother prayed 2 hours a day. 1 hour in the morning, 1 hour in the evening. I knew she prayed a long time. We'd come down from the get ready for school from the upstairs, and could sort of see in the shadows of the living room that her knees were bent, and we'd have our breakfast and get ready and get dressed and brush our teeth, and she was still there. And I can't tell you what that does for you as a child. And I just really wonder sometimes if, as ministers, we would all become prayer warriors. What would happen to this place and the churches of this land? And so, brothers, and I include myself, not just you, it's you and I. I speak about prayer easier than to really be a man of prayer, but I hope and pray that we may realize that here's where experimental life in some way and experimental preaching begins, and here's where it ends. Praying to Almighty God. I really like the expression in the King James Version in the margin on James 5:17. It says, Elijah prayed in his prayer. We have so many prayer listeners, but Elijah prayed in his prayer. That's what we need as well. And then I think the other great sin that really hampers us is spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. The Puritan George Swinock wrote, "Pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first in paradise and put off last in the day of our death." The more godly a man is, wrote Richard Greenham, the more he will be aware of his pride. Pride has been defined as the sin which lifts the heart above God, against God, and without God. Pride is a special danger for a minister. Richard Baxter has a whole section in the Reformed Pastor that says something like this. He said, "Pride goes with us into our study. Pride goes with us to the pulpit. Pride goes with us in our message. And pride comes home with us. And the fruit of it is that we end in ourselves rather than in the Lord. And then we are unfruitful," Baxter says. And then he asks ministers, who among us can pull his hand on leprous from his own bosom? Jonathan Edwards said, "We are so corrupt that we can label our spiritual pride as humility. There is nothing that appertains to Christian experience and true piety," Edwards says, "that is so much out of a person's sight as his humility. He is 1,000 times more quick-sighted to discern his pride than his humility." This is when the minister is in the right place. Stephen Charnock wrote, "A proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil." Humility is not something fake. Humility is not something put on. Humility is something genuine, something we need as ministers of the gospel. Now, to cure the sinful pride of our hearts, we need constant humbling. We need God's help continually in our ministry. John Newton wrote to a minister, a young minister, "It is easy for me to advise you to be humble and for you to acknowledge the propriety of the advice. But while our human nature remains in its present state, there will be almost the same connection between popularity and pride as there is between fire and gunpowder." And he goes on to say that we make narrow escapes if we don't fall for pride. Could it be that one of the great reasons that so many ministers, and it's only by the grace of God we're not among them, that have fallen into very serious sin, have done so out of the seed of pride and prayerlessness? And so we need to be constantly aware of both of these sins, and not just to feel guilty, but to drive to Christ. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." Listen to John Calvin. "I am a malicious man to other men." Listen to Martin Luther. "I am not only miserable in myself, but misery itself." Listen to John Bradford. "I am a very painted hypocrite." Why were they so hard on themselves? Because they hated sin. Yes? But because they loved God. And they loved holiness. By the grace of God. And so, what I am saying to you, and I say to myself, is let us pray more and more that we may come into that spirit of Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of uncleanness." And yet, to be touched with a fire, coal, from God's altar, and then to say, in Christ, as a poor minister, but a desirous minister, "Here am I, send me." Let us be ministers of Christ and not of ourselves. And so, brothers, I conclude with this at this moment. Pride knows no victory. And true humility knows no defeat. Let us ask for humility and pray in our prayers.